God, I thank you for Milas and for the work that he's prepared, that you've worked in him and prepared him for this moment to bring your word to us. May we be receptive listeners with ears and hearts that are open to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first passage is in Psalm 30, and that is on page 461 in the Bible scattered around. It's also up on the screen. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I have cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And then we'll turn to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and that's on page 976. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning again. Good on you guys for being here this morning. I told my mother-in-law if I wasn't a pastor, it might have been a day that I stayed in bed. True confessions. This weather is tough on me. I'm glad you're here. I'm wondering if anybody ever had a teacher in middle school or high school that you really wanted to like you. Anybody have that kind of just like the cool teacher in middle or high school? I had two who my wife and mother-in-law will remember. Mr. Clore and Mr. Foltz, both social studies teachers. For whatever reason, I really wanted these guys to like me, and I could just never get in to their inner circle. It never felt like I was able to earn their favor. My son is now in middle school. He's very aware that the teachers have favorites, right? There's favoritism all over the place in middle school. It's just an inevitable reality of life, right? Death, taxes, and adults playing favorites. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a teacher, a coach, but we all understand this reality that we want the favor of our superiors, right? Even if that favor feels elusive and we don't know how to get it. Having favor comes with certain perks, right? For whatever reason, the perk that comes to mind that I always wanted was clapping the erasers after school. Like, I don't know, how is that a perk? I don't know, that you get to do some chore for this teacher. Anybody else have that? Am I the only one? Yeah, for whatever reason, clapping the erasers was what all the favorite kids got to do. I never got to do it. We all want the favor of our superiors. We just got a new puppy. He even lives this way, right? He's constantly chasing Ashley around, like, look at me, look at me, look at me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Trying to get her to give him attention, she does often. This morning, the psalmist is fully convinced that one of the fundamental realities of his life is that he needs the favor, not of a teacher, not of a coach, or even a parent, but he needs the favor of God himself. So this morning we're going to ask, how can we receive God's favor? Does God play favorites? Is his favor elusive like that of my middle school teachers? How can we receive God's favor? This week and next, we're going to be looking at a couple of psalms of thanksgiving. We are jumping around to all these different genres of the psalms, trying to give you a taste for what is in this big book of hymns called Psalms. We started by spending quite a few weeks in the Psalms of Lament, and then we went to Psalms of about the Messiah, and then over to Psalms of Ascent, and last couple of weeks we looked at the Wisdom Psalms, and this week and next we're going to be looking at psalms that explicitly give God thanks. 3 weeks from now, we're actually going to have a question and response Sunday, so that's where we're going to take this kind of sermon portion of the service and respond to some questions that you all have asked and submitted throughout this series. So if you have any, you can go to that URL there and submit your questions. Anything that comes up today or any lingering questions from past weeks, please ask those and we'll make sure that we respond to them in a few weeks. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 30 together and considering the following 4 points about God's favor. First, the reality of God's favor. Second, the rejection of God's favor. Third, the rescue of God's favor. And fourth, the reorientation of God's favor. So first, this reality of God's favor. See, the word favor is only used twice in our psalm this morning in verses 5 and 7, but the principle of God's favor is underlying the entire psalm. First, the principle summarized here in verse 7, the psalmist identifies that it's by the Lord's favor, he says, that his mountain was made strong. This is a poetic way of saying that the psalmist recognized that whatever success or prosperity he had was a result of God's good pleasure with him, God's gracious acceptance of him. A couple of lines before this, in verse 5, the psalmist says that God's favor is for a lifetime. And now I've talked about the language and translation a lot with the Psalms. It's complicated in translating the Hebrew in the Psalms because it's poetry language, and so it's kind of sometimes confusing exactly how we should translate the words. I don't usually like to talk about the original languages that much. You don't need to know Hebrew to read your Bible, but it does help. You also could Google it. That's what I do. But this word for God's favor is for a lifetime. It also could be translated that God's favor is life. God's favor is life. And that definitely represents the principle that's at play here, that the psalmist is recognizing that the only way for him to live is by the favor of God. That the God's favor is the basis for life itself. And again, he only uses this word favor twice, but the principle is all throughout the psalm. In the first couple of verses, he acknowledged all that God has done for him. You have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice. You have healed me. You have brought me up. And then again, he ends the psalm in the very same way. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness. You have done this. You have done this. It's by God's favor that his whole life has been preserved. Whatever the situation is that he's been saved from, the psalmist recognizes that he did nothing to earn it or to deserve it. It was only by God's favor put to action in his life. Friends, this experience of longing for the favor of our superiors, it's not an accident. It's not some evolutionary development or quirk. It's a fundamental reality. It's a fundamental feature of our design as created beings, that we were meant to long for the favor of our superiors. But not just of our coaches or teachers or parents. We were meant to long for and live from the favor of God himself, the one who created us. Our entire lives are dependent on God's favor. And in his grace, God has shown his favor to all of humanity. From the very beginning, God created humanity and he said, this is very good. He looked at humanity in favor. And that favor is the basis of our life. Psalm 8 that I prayed at the beginning of the service recognizes that. God, who are we? What is humanity that you would look in favor upon us? The God who created the universe shows favor to humanity. He does it in primarily two ways, by giving humanity life and law. You see, we can't live apart from God's favor. God created Adam and Eve, breathed his life into them. And he continues to give us and sustain our lives today. I mean, just think about it. I looked it up. Your heart beats 100,000 times a day. You take 20,000 breaths a day. Millions of cells in your body are constantly dying and being replaced every second. Almost everything keeping you alive at this moment is happening apart from your conscious control. It was. Now we're all thinking about our breathing. Your life is a gift from God. Your life is a result of God's general favor that's been shown to all humanity. You cannot live apart from God's favor. It's true physically. It's true morally and spiritually as well. We cannot live apart from God's law. From the very beginning, God didn't just leave Adam and Eve to figure out how life was meant to be lived, but he gave them jobs. He gave them instructions of how to do it. He gave them a law, what to eat, what not to eat. Clear guidelines by which they were to live. We can't figure out how to live life on our own, but God, the designer of life, has told us how to live life. What to do, how we live. The entire Old Testament talks about God's law in this way, as an expression of God's favor and a means by which we can live in God's favor. From the very beginning, God has offered his favor to all humanity by giving us life and giving us the law. But the truth is, each one of us has rejected this fundamental reality. We've all rejected this truth that ultimately our lives are completely dependent, that all our only hope for life is God's favor. The psalmist acknowledged that he did this very same thing, rejected this fundamental reality of God's favor. He says that in verses 6 to 8. In my prosperity, he said, I shall never be moved. Psalmist recognizes that he got proud. He experienced some success and he said, all right, now I've got it. I will never be moved. And then he recognizes, again, it's kind of confusing, these verses. He's recounting this experience he had where in his pride he said, I shall never be moved. And now he's recognizing this reality that he's learned, that it's only by God's favor that his mountain would stand strong. And he learned that lesson because God hid his face, and he was dismayed. God taught him a lesson. For a moment, God withdrew his favor from the psalmist, and the psalmist was dismayed. Now, I don't know about you, when I hear that word dismayed, I tend to think about like disappointed or discouraged, maybe bummed. That's not actually what this word means. It means that, but much more. This word has a connotation more of like being thrown into terror or completely panicked, overwhelmed, or distressed. You see, the psalmist experienced what happens if God, even for a moment, even if only partially, turns his face away, removes his favor. What happens? Life shatters. Chaos reigns. Suffering succeeds. This is what happens if God were to even partially, even for a moment, remove his favor from humanity. This is what happens when we fail to acknowledge our need for God's favor. When we, in our pride, stand on our own 2 feet, God says, okay, go for it. And even if our physical life is sustained, chaos ensues. Now, this isn't meant to say that every suffering in your life is a result of you ignoring the favor of God, but it does mean every suffering is an opportunity to learn what that would be like for God to remove his favor. You also might say, well, what about all those people that don't acknowledge God and yet are some of the richest and most successful people in the country? Their lives are filled with chaos and destruction and death too, and if not now, they will be one day. Friends, we have all rejected the favor of God and received the due punishment for that reality. We take this after our first parents. Again, Adam and Eve living large in the garden, they thought they had it all figured out. Our life would be better if lived apart from God. They thought that God was oppressing them rather than sustaining them. They just needed to throw off the yoke of God's law and live life the way they knew it was supposed to be lived. We've all done this. Rejected God as the ultimate source and his favor as the ultimate reality that we need for this life. We're hardworking New Englanders. We studied, sweat, and slogged our way to where we are, earned every penny that we have, worked for every accomplishment we've achieved. Okay, but who gave you the breath in your lungs to do that work? Who gave you the brain in your head to learn and to study, the heart in your chest to energize all of that? Let alone, and we're just speaking broadly here, just thinking about your family history, your birthplace, your social status, your education, the world that you're living and existing in. By my very precise calculations, we're responsible for maybe 0.05% of whatever success we have in this life. It's true physically. It's also true morally and spiritually as well. We all want to live our lives by our own laws. Maybe we don't identify as a Christian here this morning, and you're just figuring it out as you go, taking cues from the culture, from your own heart. I remember this was one of the very first things that drew me to Christianity, was recognizing I'm literally waking up every morning deciding how my life should be lived. It was exhausting. But then I became a Christian and I realized that I can still do the very same thing. I can pick and choose how I read my Bible to support my own agenda. Right? I can pick and choose where I find righteousness as opposed to those around me. None of us is immune from this. All of us want to live according to our own law, not looking to God's favor to give us law, but looking to ourselves in one way or another. Whatever we want to use for that, our political agendas, our religious agendas, all looking to create our own laws and righteousness and living for it and rejecting the reality of the necessity of God's favor. When we feel even a tiny bit of pride in our accomplishments, which again, this is our MO. We all do this. I was thinking about it this week. It's like a Grammy winner who goes up and says, I've got nobody to thank but myself. Me only, I did this. But can you imagine? I was looking up, has anybody done that? Kanye West has gotten close. But if somebody did that, we would all, even our broader culture would recognize that's ridiculous. None of them have gotten there on their own. And yet we tend to think that we've built our lives ourselves and we rely only on ourselves, rejecting this reality that we are constantly reliant on God's favor. Unable to live apart from his favor. And yet we act like we're self-sufficient. I shall never be moved. And so we need the rescue of God's favor. Psalmist recognizes that he had rejected God's favor, but now he has received it again. In verse 8, he says, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Here, what I think he's doing is he's remembering a prayer that he prayed back when he was faced with this reality of losing God's favor. He cried for mercy because he was experiencing this dismay that comes from losing God's favor. And I just want to tell you, I believe if any of us got any semblance of a picture of what this would entail, it is terrifying. The psalmist describes it as being saved, drawn up from a pit. That verse 1 language, it's the language you would use for pulling up a bucket out of a well. He says, you have healed me. Something in him broke when God took his favor away. But he takes it even a step further. You brought me up from Sheol, from the place of death. The psalmist considered himself as good as dead. This is what happens if God were to remove his favor from us. Only death, destruction, and chaos. But somehow the psalmist comes back from that. Having rejected it, even still, he recognizes as God partially turned his face away, and he experienced the reality of what would happen if God removed his favor. He cries out for mercy, and the Lord and his mercy showed him favor again. He rescued him from the dismay, the death, the chaos that ensues from rejecting God's favor. And he did it just in his sheer mercy. The psalmist did not earn it. Sheer grace and mercy. How can God offer his grace and mercy to someone who would reject him? Ultimately, we find that God is able to show humanity favor again because there was one human, Jesus Christ, who did live in this reality of God's favor his entire life. At Jesus' baptism, God looked at him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is right to say that Jesus is God's favorite child. Jesus is God's favorite child because Jesus always lived life the way it was designed to be lived, always lived in light of God's favor, always lived in perfect relationship to his Father. And friends, like none of us would argue with this. Yeah, Jesus should be the favorite child. Did you have any kids in middle or high school that were like every teacher's favorite, but you also liked them? Maybe not. Most of the kids like let it go to their head. I had two kids who I think my family would also know. Jeremy Clayton, Brad Joffe. I remember these kids. Like all the teachers loved these guys. And they were really good kids, but they were also like really nice, good human beings. I liked them too. Not to compare Brad Joffe and Jeremy Clayton to Jesus, but this is how we would all feel about Jesus. Like, of course he's God's favorite kid. And he doesn't let it go to his head. Instead, he fulfilled that role of favorite child all the way to the cross. He didn't, like, take that title and use it to look down on us. But he actually gave that title up at the cross. Laid it down for us. Such that what the psalmist experienced in verse 7 was true for Jesus. The Father turned his face away, not partially, not for a moment, but fully. And the full dismay that the psalmist experiences partially, that you and I experience partially, Jesus experienced in full. Life shattering. Chaos, destruction, and yes, ultimately, death. Jesus died as if he had ultimately rejected God's favor, even though he had never rejected God's favor. But what's amazing is that having lived life perfectly, death, destruction, chaos had no hold on him. So he was dead for 3 days, but then he rose again and eventually ascended into heaven. Why? So that now he can offer us his life spiritually. The book of John says that whoever believes in Christ now has been given the right to become a child of God. To have Jesus' life given to us means that we too can be God's favorite child. Even those of us who have rejected God's favor can receive it again, not by earning it back, but by his mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. As we place our faith in him, his life is ours, our death is his. And I just want to double click here for a second. Friends, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are God's favorite child. By faith in Christ, God looks at you just as you are. He says, "You are my beloved child. I am so pleased with you." Some of you in your head are saying, "Yeah, but..." Some of you have some theological pushback with that reality. Others of you are thinking about something that you've said or done in the past, but he doesn't, not that. even something that's still true about you today, maybe that you would say, yeah, but he doesn't love that. Full stop, no questions asked. If you've placed your faith in Christ, Jesus looks at you and he says, I am well pleased with you. Maybe if I say it this way, it'll ruffle even more feathers. God likes you. Were you ever any teacher's favorite kid? Any teacher's pets in here? You're not going to admit it. But can you imagine having a teacher or just some superior who just likes you and you don't even know why? You just happen to be the one they always chose to clap the erasers after class. How much more, right? We want that with our middle school teacher or coach or even our parents. We long for it. And if we've experienced moments of it, we know the joy of it. Now experience that with the God of the universe who just delights in you. And you're like, I don't know why. Because of Jesus Christ. This isn't just like a nice sentimental add-on to the Christian faith, friends. This is a theological reality that is absolutely fundamental to your life. The psalmist believes this. God's favor is life. I can't live if the God of the universe doesn't accept me. Cannot live. And yet, if he does, now you can truly and fully live. Do you see that? Like, apart from God's favor, it's almost nothing but destruction, death, and chaos. But if we can receive God's favor by his mercy in Jesus Christ, now you are free to live. God likes you. He loves you. So go and live your life. This is the reorientation of God's favor. Two ways that I think being rescued by and recognizing God's favor reorients our lives. First, rejoicing. It's all over this psalm. It's another theme, God's favor and rejoicing. He talks about it constantly. I will extol you, means I will praise you, I will worship you. And then he invites all the rest of the church to do it too. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. And then he ends it by saying, I'm going to do this forever. I will praise you, O God. Having received God's favor again, now the psalmist reorients his life around this reality by rejoicing. He's learned his lesson. He's gotten a sense of what it would be to live his life apart from God's favor. And now he's received God's favor again and everything has changed. It's interesting that in verses 8 to 10, he basically makes an argument to God saying, save me because if I die, I won't be able to give you praise in the same way. Friends, this is what we were created for, to praise God. We were designed to rejoice in God. Some people don't like this. They think it makes God seem proud or self-serving or self-centered. But friends, I want you to consider that every time we offer God praise, he returns by lavishing his love and kindness upon us. I had a just what came to mind, it's out of season, but the movie Elf, when he's trying to earn his dad's love, right? Will Ferrell's character, Buddy. And so at one point, he's bringing like a singing gram or whatever you call those things. So he starts singing. He says, I love you, I love you, I love you, right, to his dad. And his dad just scowls at him. I wonder if this is how many of us picture God. We come to worship on Sunday morning, like maybe he'll accept our praise, right? I love you, I love you, I love you. And we see him scowling back at us. No. This is not how God responds to our praise, but God responds by showering us with his love and welcoming us into his arms. We don't praise and rejoice that we might earn God's favor, but we praise and rejoice because we've already received God's favor. We praise and rejoice that we might experience that reality lived again. Do we rejoice in God's favor? I know that we're not a church that sings real loudly. And there might be all kinds of reasons for this, but I think one of the reasons for this is because many of us walk in here thinking we've got it all together. We're fairly self-sufficient, and God's a nice add-on to our life. But what if we walked in here recognizing that this is life? Celebrating the grace of God and his favor shown to us is life. I think we might sing a little louder. What does it look like, though, to really reorient our entire lives around rejoicing in God? I know that some of us, if we think about praising God forever, we're like, man, that sounds boring. We're really just going to be singing church songs for eternity. Okay, I think church songs are a part of how we rejoice in the favor of God. I do think we should be singing louder. I want us to eventually be dancing in the aisles when we sing, "Oh, Give Thanks." At least clapping, maybe. But that's not all. I think there's another picture here of what it means to reorient our lives and rejoice around the favor of God, and that is to rest. In verse 12, the psalmist says that he's been saved that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. My glory is the psalmist's way of saying, like, my entire being. I want everything about me to praise the Lord. Mind, body, soul, every part of me. All the time. What does that look like? What does it look like for you to rejoice in the Lord every moment of every day with your whole mind, body, and soul? Does it mean that we're going to be sitting here singing church songs 24/7? I don't think so. I think most fundamentally this would look like us resting. I don't mean taking a day off and watching Netflix all day, although some of you might need to do that. But I mean resting as a way of life. Maybe doing all of the same things that you're currently doing, but with a different disposition. Realizing that everything that you have is a gift from God, so you can take a deep breath. The world's not going to fall apart if you make a mistake. Everything's not going to end if you take a day off. Life will go on. Because this world isn't reliant on you. This world is reliant on God and his grace and his favor. This is our hope. We should be at ease, friends. If we're staying up late doing anything, it's not planning and plotting, but it's praying. God, give us your mercy. God, we need your favor. It's most of my sermon prep on a good week is praying that God would show me favor. Give me the words to say. Give you the ears to hear. It's what our leadership team did this week as we enter into a season of prayer, preparation and planning. We stopped and prayed. We celebrated God's favor that we've experienced this year, prayed for God's favor in the year ahead. Because friends, all of our plans, our efforts, our work, it's meaningless apart from the favor of God. And that's good news. That's a reality that we ought to rejoice in, that we ought to rest in. So as you go from here today, I hope that you will recognize the reality of God's favor. That you'll join me in confessing ways in which we've rejected God's favor and sought to stand on our own two feet. That we would receive the good news of God's rescue again. And then we would reorient our lives around God's favor by rejoicing and resting in it. Let's pray. God, we just come to you once again, week after week after week, being reminded, God, that you are ultimate reality. This morning, I ask that you would overwhelm us with this truth, that apart from you, we are nothing. That even we might leave here today just reminded a little bit more of how little control we have over sustaining our own lives. And that would lead us again to relying on you, not only for our physical life, but also for our spiritual and moral lives, God, that we would look to you to show us how to live. God, that you would give us hearts to receive you as you reveal yourself to us more and more day by day, individually and as a community. Might we live by faith, a living faith, constantly living and rejoicing and resting in your favor shown to us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.